And Genesis 2:24 is God's first directive for marriage. This is such an important verse. One is called the Magna Carta of marriage. It is foundational for everything else the Bible teaches about marriage. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19. Paul quotes it. It's several places in the New Testament. And I'll also say, just from the standpoint of a counselor, that when people come in with counseling problems, these three elements of this directive, usually one or more of these three elements are behind whatever the problem is that people have. So, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So you have three elements. Leave, and then cleave, or to be joined, and then one flesh. And before the break, we'll talk some about leaving. A man leaves his father and mother. This is even before there were fathers and mothers yet, as God was looking ahead to what was coming. And what God is saying, He's saying something about your marriage, and He's saying something about your relationship with your children. He's saying that your marriage is the most important human relationship you have under Him. I mean, He's the most important relationship you have. But it is so important, it's even more important than your relationship with your kids. It's also a reminder to you that even from the first time you know you're expecting a child and you start praying for that child and you plan to invest so much of your life in that child, that there is a temporariness to that relationship. I have to qualify that because I just co-authored a book with Elise Fitzpatrick saying you never stop being a parent. And there's truth to that, is once they're gone, you're still involved in their lives. But one day, according to God's design, they will leave. Sometimes before you're ready for that to happen. And so as you look at your own marriage, it's reminding you of the importance of your marriage relationship. This truth is reflected in the marriage ceremony. There's some things about the typical wedding ceremony that are really sweet and even, I think, reflecting biblical truth. As the bride is coming up the aisle, there's actually an eschatological picture there. Right in the last day, as Christ will be waiting for His bride, and the bride will come up and meet Him. I'm not going to explain all the details of how I draw my chart there, lest I offend anybody, but that it's a glorious picture. One of the things I really enjoy in officiating at a wedding is you're standing there next, you know, the groom is beside you, and you see him beaming with delight. And I, you know, most people are looking at the bride. I like to look at the groom. And to see the pleasure he takes in his bride coming up and in delighting in her, and then to think that that's how Christ will see us one day, is His bride coming to join Him. But part of that is the father escorts her up the aisle. The way the whole thing is choreographed is at the beginning of the wedding, you've got on one side is the groom, on one side is the bride, and here's Dad in between. And before you can continue the wedding, what do you have to do? He's got to get out of the way, right? And so in the wedding, the preacher asks the question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the correct answer is, her mother and I do, or I do, whatever he chooses. And then he might hug his daughter, shake the hands of his soon-to-be son-in-law. And then he goes, sits down, gets out of the way, tries to comfort his wife as the ceremony continues. But it's a real picture of what happens in marriage. I've even seen where both families would stand up there and kind of give their kids to each other, then sit down. But the dad is saying in that setting, I've been taking care of her for these 21 years or whatever the period has been. And as he takes her hand and puts it in the hands of this young man, she's not coming under your headship and your leadership, and I've got to get out of the way. It means if she has any more dental work that needs to be done, it's on you. But what's pictured in the wedding, it's God's design that it be lived out in the marriage. Failing to leave is a violation of God's design. There can be a failure to leave geographically. I have seen many cases in which a married couple, young married couple, almost always for the purpose of saving money, sometimes in the midst of an economic crisis, they move in with the in-laws. How does that work? It's usually not good. Actually bad, not just not good. There are typically problems with that. If you have a big old tree in your front yard, do you plant another tree 6 inches away, a little sapling there? No, there's not room for that little sapling to grow. And my observation has been, I've had several couples come and say, oh, we've got this great idea, my parents, you know, my old bedroom, nobody's using it now, and you know, we can save $2,000 or $1,500 a month by living with them, and we're all so excited. And I can't tell them from the Bible, it is sin for you to do this. I can say from Genesis 2:44, I think it's a bad idea. I can also tell you, I've always been right so far. But I've only been doing this for 30 years, so maybe there'll be an exception someday. But there can be problems, right? The biggest problem, actually, that I've found is that the husband's mother has been accustomed to taking care of him for 20 years or more, and cooking for him, ironing his shirts, taking care of him. And to have two women in the same house, or two queens in one kitchen and laundry room, there can be some real tensions, no matter how godly both of those ladies may be. You know, there can only be one king in the living room with the TV remote in his hand, too, I guess. But in almost every case, there's tension. I think it's God's design. Where at all possible. And I realize that, you know, if there's abject poverty and, you know, these things may be necessary temporarily, but the ideal solution, and that's part of growing up, is, which is also the economic independence, is that if you're ready to get married, you should be ready to provide for yourself and for your spouse, which includes having your own place. And being close and together like that typically causes lots of problems relationally. And then likewise economically. And I've actually softened on this one a little bit. I still really believe that the ideal is for a young couple to be ready economically to be married before they get married. I think one of the problems is if you're dependent upon one of the sets of parents financially, usually with money, expectations also come. People usually, if they're giving money, oftentimes they expect something for their money. Early in our marriage, we had opportunity. We were living in Texas. We got married in 1979. And we had opportunity to buy a home. We bought this home for $40,000. And I don't think it's above $60,000 now because that's Texas real estate. But we needed help in the down payment. And so one of the family members helped us with the down payment, lent us some money we were paying off. Well, then some other thing came up less than a year into our marriage where I made a decision this family member didn't agree with. And so this family member starts talking to him, well, after I did this for you, and now you're going to, whatever it may be. And I realized that that was a failure to leave. And we actually sold everything we had to, drained savings, to be able to hand this individual his money back because of the control that seemed to come with the money. So we need to be very careful. On the other hand, I also have seen situations in which parents want to bless their kids, want to help them finish their education, want to help them get established in a home, and they give the money without strings attached, without control, and in the realities of the world in which we live, that can be a blessing. But we need to be careful. And if you're the parents, be very, very careful. Because if you sign a five-figure check and hand it to somebody, you're going to be tempted to want something for your money. But you have to realize, if I'm going to give it to you, I trust you, and it's over. The other thing about this that came up when we were writing our book on parenting your adult kids is in a day in which fornication and cohabitation is so rampant, and temptation is so strong, and in a day when sometimes it takes you till you're almost 30 to be able to finish school and get a job, there may be situations where it's better merit to marry than to burn. And if the parents choose to help them get through school and they're acting responsibly so they can be married lest they fall into temptation, that may be some kind of compromise position to take. But you have to be very careful. The ideal is that you're wanting to be independent, to be married, to be on your own. And then emotionally independent. There are some parents who have a hard time letting go. There are some families, and we're going to talk as we continue about some couples that are married legally, but aren't really close. Their marriage has been kind of cooling off through laziness for many, many years. And the thing that's kind of held them together and the issue that's kind of been the common interest they share is their kids. And it's kind of scary when the kids start moving away. And the parents are fearful. What's going to happen when we have an empty nest? First of all, I've got good news for you. The nest won't be empty. You're both going to be there. That's how you started. You really liked it that way. It's a reminder of how important it is to be investing in your marriage as a priority above your kids, even. To go on dates together and to spend time together. And sometimes to tell your kids, I don't have time for you right now because this is mommy-daddy time. So that when they do leave, you're not going to be so emotionally dependent upon your kids. And you'll have something to build on your relationship with each other. But parents often have a hard time letting go. We have had, for the new book on parenting your adult kids, we did some surveys. And we heard some stories. We heard some very sad stories where married children felt that their parents were trying to control them. I also learned that married children are extremely sensitive about that, meaning that a parent may say, I just called to make a suggestion. I wasn't being pushy. And yet it's taken by the adult married child as they're trying to control my life and I'm sick of it. So you have to be very, very careful. General piece of advice, don't give advice unless it's sought when your kids are on their own and when they're married. Seen other cases of where this has failed. One particular case where there was a young married couple, the husband and wife are having conflict, and the husband was talking to his parents about their problems. Strike one. He also was sending them emails back and forth, and they were taking his side in a very strong way. Well, she's a terrible wife, and if you ever get divorced, you want to make sure you get the kids, and, all this stuff. Strike three was the wife found the emails. And there was an explosion that you probably heard here when it happened. And massive problems both between the husband and the wife, and that the integrity of their relationship had been damaged because he was communicating more intimately about his personal life with his own mother than he was with his wife, and then sharing details that were none of her business. We have to be so careful. God's design is when you get married, you can't go back to mommy. And you have to protect your own marriage relationship. And then, as I said, parents need to be very, very careful. The other thing I've seen happen is parents are kind of demanding when their kids get married for a while, the kids will try to honor that and respect that, and they'll come at Thanksgiving, they'll come at Christmas, and they'll show up whenever they're expected to show up, and it goes on for a few years. But then the rubber band snaps. And the same kids that were just constantly trying to please their parents realize that this is too far, and they're tired of the demanding and the controlling that the parents don't even know they're doing, probably. And they pull way off, way far away, and the relationship is really estranged sometimes for years. Now, there is one exception to the leaving, even the geographical leaving, and it's one that our Lord actually talks about when he describes in the Gospels, when he condemns the Jews for not obeying the fifth commandment to honor father and mother, when he says that, you say you've given as offerings to God what you would have used to take care of your parents in their old age. That we as adults have a responsibility to ensure that our parents' needs are met when they're older. And biblically, it wasn't about the government doing it or even the church doing it. Paul says, if you've got a widow, you take care of your own widow, be it your parent or your grandparent. And there can be circumstances, and actually, again, lovely examples where you see that you have a widowed mother, a widowed father, or even a couple, older parents who can't take care of themselves anymore, and they're welcomed into their children's home. Normally that doesn't happen when you're in your 20s, right? Normally, typically that's happening just when your kids have finally moved out, then your parents move in. even then, I think it's important that the parents, the older parents who moved in, have to realize that it's your kid's house. That husband is the head of his own family, and you have to respect his rules. If his kids are still in the home, how he raises them, that can be under certain circumstances a great blessing to have the family together. Again, usually that's when you're well into your marriage. The early years of your marriage are so important to be able to establish your own identity, that you've really left and not being controlled by the parents anymore. There can be a respecting, loving relationship that becomes one of counsel. I would say counsel sought, not counsel imposed. The next is to be joined, or the traditional language is to cleave. And this, I think, has two aspects to it that are important. One is the permanence of marriage, and the other is going to be the closeness of marriage. But the permanence of marriage, and this is something else we include in our marriage ceremony. Say, until death we do part. That's serious business. When Jesus says in Matthew 19, what God has joined, let no man separate. Marriage is a covenant, and it is a commitment. It's a vow before God. And we go through, in the marriage ceremony, typically you go through in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. And those vows are really valuable. Probably in premarriage counseling, we ought to spend a lot more time on those vows and what they mean. Sometimes people didn't even really know what their vows were going to be till they showed up, and they just repeat whatever the preacher says. Every couple, every engaged couple I've ever met have been really happy about the fact they're getting married. And what will astound me is when I'm counseling, and I have to remember, these people once were engaged. And they come in 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years later, and they're at each other's throats. And they're, well, what's happened? We got the worst part. And that's like the title of the book, so what did you expect? Is that people come in, and sometimes they come in because they're not really prepared for marriage. They're not prepared for the commitment and the sacrifice that's going to be involved. They have this idealistic expectation that it's just going to be easy, that dating is pretty easy. The experience of someone else enjoying being with you and being at their best around you, and just the idea that somebody else wants you, is really thrilling, and it can keep you happy and excited for a little while. But it doesn't last 30, 40, 50 years. There has to be more to it than that. And the reality is that you are a sinner, and the person you're going to marry is a sinner, and though you may have been trying to hide that from each other in the courtship, as time goes on, there's going to be some worse. There's going to be some trouble. And those of you who are yet single, it's very important to consider this, that if you're getting married, that there may be some difficulties yet to come. And young couples sometimes are very idealistic. No, none of those things will ever happen to us. Well, I'm assuming that the ones who are coming back 10, 15 years later thought the same thing at the time, but reality has set in. And one of the things I do with couples in premarriage counseling is I go through these vows. What does it mean to cleave or to be joined in the permanence of marriage? And what do these vows mean? And I go through real scenarios. And some of them, what if this young man that you admire so much and he seems ambitious and full of life and zeal, what if several years into your marriage he's gone from one failed job to another, and even now, maybe he won't even seek work as long as the unemployment keeps coming. And he seems unmotivated, and he's lost all that drive and that ambition. And you've got a worse and you've got a poorer going on. What if you were raised in a family where your father was very successful and you had everything, and this guy, he's working as hard as he can, but your dad was an attorney. He made $350 an hour, and you guys had everything. You took the amazing vacations. This guy has $12 an hour skills, and he's working as hard as he can, and you're just struggling to survive. Are you willing? You know, that's what the vow means. What if? And you know, some of the sickness scenarios, you know, if she's in a car crash and she's paralyzed from the neck down, of course, I'll push her around for the next 48 years and I'll take care of her. And that's something to consider, though. That sometimes happens as well, and I'm going to give you a real scenario in a moment. But what if, rather than that, your wife's had three kids, she's got a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a baby, and she just shuts down? You seen that happen before? She becomes depressed. She has postpartum depression after the third kid, where she just gets all depressed about other things, and she's just lying around in bed all day, and you don't know whether she should go to work because you're not sure she's going to take care of the kids. You know, that's the worst part. That's what the vows are, is that you're marrying a sinner, and you can't fully know how sinful they are right now. You can't predict how that sin may express itself in the future. You're taking a risk that there may be difficulty ahead. There was a famous case of a Bible school president, and he was in a situation, I think it was in the early 60s, McQuilkin, and he had a situation in which his wife, at a relatively young age, was found to have Alzheimer's. And some of you have heard this story before, but I think he was the president of Columbia Bible College. And, you know, I assume if you get to be the president of a seminary or Bible college, that's something you work for all your life. It's a very responsible position. You've kind of achieved the pinnacle of what you were seeking to do. And as his wife's Alzheimer's continued to develop, he reached the conclusion that his obligation was to resign from his position so that he could take care of his wife. And he writes about it. He says, when the time came, the decision was firm. It was no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned. However, it was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for 4 decades. With marvelous devotion, it was now my turn, and such a partner she was. If I did take care of her for 40 more years, I would never be out of her debt. And what a beautiful story it is. He realized that to keep his marriage vow, he couldn't continue to be the president of a Bible college. So he resigns. And he makes that priority his marriage. So, marriage is permanent. And you know, what if? What if you wake up one day and you realize, you know, I maybe could have done better. I'm not sure it was a good idea for me to marry this person. First of all, I'll say 2 things about that. First of all, that's a very relatively common thing. I'm not going to try to estimate percentages, but I think lots and lots of people at some point in marriage, especially during a difficult time, are tempted to think that. Second thing I'm going to say is keep your mouth shut if that comes into your head. Ephesians 4:29, nothing come out of your mouth except what builds up. Keep that one to yourself. But, you know, what if? What if your spouse, your wife, gains a lot of weight and she's not the slender girl with the hourglass figure that you were attracted to when she was 21? What if your husband proves not to be the spiritual leader you've been hoping for? You saw that potential in him, but he kind of goes home and reads his paper, gets on the internet, and even though you remind him, he doesn't want to do family devotions. He doesn't want to pray for you. He's not very supportive of your ministry. What if you feel kind of constrained by your marriage? You think, you know, if I had married her, I could be a missionary, or I could do this or that, but she doesn't want to do that, and now I'm kind of stuck, and I'm doing a job I don't even enjoy. Or the other way around, for the wife, where she sees how much she could be accomplishing in life and sees her husband as a limitation. That's what it means to cleave. It means when you make that decision under God, you're making a vow before God. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 15, the righteous man swears to his own hurt and keeps his word. It means even if you reach the conclusion that wasn't the wisest thing to have done, or if you would have known this or that was going to happen, that you wouldn't have done it, you stay. And you acknowledge that divorce is not an option, nor is separation. that you are together and you're going to fight for your marriage because that's God's will. And then that's actually very helpful, isn't it? What does God want me to do? He wants me to keep my word, keep my vows, be the best possible husband or wife that I can be to hold this marriage together. And when Jesus said, "When God has joined, let no man separate," if this thing's going to fall apart, it's not going to be because I didn't keep my vows. I can't force him to stay. I can't force her to stay. But as God helps me, I'm going to keep my vows. I have been shocked and grieved, even just in recent years, how many times in a counseling situation, one or the other spouse will talk about leaving the marriage and giving up. And this isn't people out in the world. I expect that. It's evangelical Christians in pretty good churches, sometimes very good churches, sometimes excellent churches. And when push comes to shove, they've been so corrupted by our culture, they just get the idea, well, if it gets too hard, I can leave. Not an option. That you are joined together by God. I remember one time, an old movie where two guys escaped from prison, and one was an African American and the other one was a racist white. And they were chained together. They'd been on a chain gang and they had to keep going and they're chained together. But they had to realize they had to cooperate even though they didn't like each other because there was no escaping. Now, maybe some of you feel like that in your marriage. But you are joined together. Now, the good news is that God can redeem a tough marriage. God can transform by His grace a tough marriage and help you to come to the ideal. But the first step is to decide leaving is not an option. But being joined is more than mere permanence. It also is implying the intimacy and the closeness of marriage. God's design, back to Genesis 2:18, the man is not complete. She is to be a helper suitable to him. She's to be your best friend. And the other ways that marriages fail to achieve God's design is people stay married. And this is so common in churches where you know you shouldn't get divorced. And so you stay married. But you're like roommates. Or maybe not even in the same room anymore. Housemates. And legally, there's still a marriage. If you look up in the court of records or something, you haven't divorced yet. But there's not the oneness, maybe even the oneness you enjoyed in your courtship in the early years of your marriage. Just over time, the marriage has grown cold. Now, I'm glad you're not divorced, and it's good that there's hope. But don't be satisfied with that. And the sad thing on this is that there can be couples in a church. There are couples tonight in this room that as far as the other people in your church know, and as far as you may look to the people in the room, maybe even as far as your family, extended family knows, everything's fine. But you know it's not what it should be. You know that, and I love what Paul Tripp says in that book, how there's an epidemic of spiritual laziness in marriage, where couples have failed to invest the energy and communication and relationship and romance, and just over time, gradually, the marriage erodes. And so marriage is a priority. And we'll talk tomorrow about communication and listening and actively listening and expressing yourself lovingly. So God's design is violated. It's violated in our culture because many people go into marriage thinking they can get out. And there's just a low view of marriage. The statistics on divorce in our culture are sad when about half of all marriages end in divorce. But what's even sadder is evangelical Christians, professing believers, the divorce rate isn't that much different than the culture at large. And I'm sure in the congregations represented here, there have been divorces. And it's shocking and it's sad. We have couples who, when we counsel them, we have them make we call it a prenup, but it's not a prenup to divide assets. There was a BC comic that said a prenuptial agreement is defined as a contract between two people who love each other almost as much as they love their money. But the prenup is that if things get hard, we're going to get help. It's verbal and we don't make them sign it, but that we're going to go to the elders. We're going to go to biblical counsel. And then, of course, the divorce itself. And, you know, to live in a culture where there's no fault divorce. I personally believe that biblically divorce should be legal. And that the old covenant, God allowed it. Jesus said it's because of the hardness of your heart. But Jesus said in Matthew 19 and in Matthew 5 that divorce followed by remarriage is adulterous except for sexual immorality. And so God does allow. If your spouse has decided they want somebody else and they're with that other person, they won't repent, God has given you the opportunity to be free. Likewise, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. You're not bound in such a case. So there are those two biblical exceptions of abandonment by an unbeliever or adultery. But I would even say in the case of adultery, must someone whose spouse has committed adultery divorce him or her? No. That too is an opportunity for grace. One of the most glorious things we've seen in counseling, glorious to God, is when there has been marital unfaithfulness and God brings repentance to the one who has been guilty and then repentance to the one who wasn't guilty of that, was guilty of her own sin or his own sin as well. And the gospel invades that marriage and it becomes better than it ever had been before that. And forgiveness is given and it's glorious and wonderful. So there can be forgiveness. We work towards that. Divorce is sad, and if the other person caused it, you may be the relatively innocent party, but it's still very sad. You don't want to be the one who caused it. And then separation, to be legally separated, but not to, be living together, or is still a violation of God's design. Or sometimes you have couples who even live apart, live in different places. I know military, other situations make that necessity. It's to be avoided. We lived for 6 years in Saudi Arabia. And one of the characteristics of living in the Middle East is you have all these, usually men working in the oil industry there, sometimes women working as nurses, who leave their families behind in the Philippines or sometimes even North America or Europe. And they spend years apart from their families, and it's because they want to make money and they want to get ahead. And those are noble motives in terms of wanting to take care of their families. But the broken homes, the divorces, the immorality, all that takes place because of that is so harmful. We had a man in our church recently who had lost his job, and he was offered a job, but it had 90% travel. And I really respect the man a lot that he turned it down. His daughter's in high school. It's a crucial time now. His wife is not a believer, and he needs to be at home and trust God to provide a job that won't have him away all the time. Now, if you're in that situation, I can't judge your particular circumstances, but God wants you to be together. But it's also a violation of God's design when there isn't the closeness that ought to be there. If you're not best friends, if you're not communicating, if you're not building each other up, if you're so busy or selfish and you just let your marriage grow cold over the years, again, nobody else may see it the way they would see divorce or unfaithfulness, but it still is a violation of God's design, and drastic steps need to be taken to bring you back together. And then the third element of God's directive for marriage is they shall become one flesh. And I think what the Lord is saying there is that the sexual union in marriage is a picture of the oneness of the relationship. My understanding from the Bible is there are three reasons for sex. The first is the most important, and that is that the sexual union expresses the oneness of the marriage covenant. As their bodies become one, of husband and wife, it's a picture that their lives are one. They are one in Christ. They are one in this marriage covenant. And it's something unique and special they share together. You know, we have in our culture our own symbol of marriage. Typically, it's a wedding ring. And yet, that's not in the Bible. It's fine to wear a wedding ring. But the biblical symbol of marriage is the marriage bed. And it's the husband and wife coming together. It's meant by God to be a blessing. It's one reason why, even if the flames of passion aren't burning and you're not just desperate for each other like you were when you were 22, it's still important to come together as an expression of your union together. That's the first reason. is it's what pictures this union that God has given. The second reason is it's to produce children. Be fruitful and multiply, God said. Psalm 127 says that children are a blessing from God. This is another expression of the wisdom of God, that God could have caused children to be born in lots of different ways, but His choice was to make our children the product of the love of a husband and a wife who were committed to each other in marriage. His choice was also that they would develop pretty slowly. I mean, if you have a puppy, the puppy's kind of ready to go in a few months or something, right? You have a baby, and in 21 years, they're still not ready yet. But what a blessing it is to say to your children that, in the context that mommy and daddy are committed to each other and they love each other, and you're the fruit of our love for each other, and we're committed together to raise you. I also think it's important for people who want to be married to consider this. Now, obviously, if you're 65 years old and you're marrying, unless your names are Abraham and Sarah, this probably isn't going to happen. But ordinarily, for people of childbearing years, this is part of it. I would be reluctant to perform a marriage for a couple who said, yeah, we just want to get married and both work and travel and have a really big house and the double income, no kids thing. That's demeaning one of the purposes. God wants us to have kids. I'm not saying you have to have as many as you can possibly produce. That's your freedom. But that is a blessing. Doug Wilson had a quote that to be married and to have sexual union without having kids is like farming for a suntan. That... And then also the Bible says that the physical union in marriage is designed by God to be enjoyable. We'll talk more about this, Lord willing, tomorrow, but you have in Proverbs 8, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. You read in Song of Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And they're describing each other from head to toe, and they're delighting in all of their senses in one another. This is a pleasure God has given us that he wants us to enjoy. This isn't the fall. This isn't something wrong or bad. It's something good. In our culture, they get the third one. They're not at all into the union covenant thing, and they're kind of avoiding the kid thing. They do get the pleasure part, but even the greatest pleasures are to be found within the will of God. That's God's design. I also think it's very important, as we live in such a sexualized world, to be teaching our children these things. That our children are going to be exposed to so many sexual ideas and sexual images as they grew up, far more than certainly I was, and I was exposed to more than I wish I had been. But it's just unavoidable, and you can get no TV, no internet, but you're going to take them to Walmart, and they're going to see what's going on. They're going to see the cover of the magazine, and they're going to see how people are dressed walking around and how they're relating to each other. And so we need to give them a positive view in addition to the negative view. And the best, we can talk about it and say that mommy and daddy love each other and mommies and daddies only should be physically affectionate to each other. But one way it's going to happen is as you show them. I think we want to be appropriate, modest, but there's a sense in which as they see you are still really into each other. That you love each other, you delight in each other, that there's romance, and not just romance, there's something sexual going on. They're not quite sure what it is, it's behind doors, but they can tell, even though mom and dad are old, they still like this part of life. And that they're excited about each other. They should be seeing that, because we want our kids to get the idea, the world says where sex is at, is you're 18 years old and you're with somebody for the first time and, in this long sequence of relationships, and that's the all exciting thing. No, the exciting thing is you've been married for a long time and you're still really into each other and you like each other. And when our kids were smaller, my wife and I we'd know they were nearby, even as they were teenagers, we'd be kind of hugging, making out a little bit, clothes on, whatever, but, and oh, Dad, go, yes. Get a room. There was a message we wanted to convey there. There was one year at Christmas when our kids, probably the oldest was like a senior in high school down to middle school or late elementary, And when it came time for me to open my gift, this little box, and I've got it's just my sons, my wife, me. I opened my box, and inside is a red negligee, which then matched my red face. And then there was a little card for a weekend getaway for two, not five, two, which is a very fine gift. I was surprised my wife had, but she also had, was willing to let me use this example so long as nobody looks her in the eye afterwards. But, I was surprised she was willing to use that with our kids, but at the same time it's conveying a message. Okay, we've been married 20 years, but we're excited about the idea of that kind of stuff still. So I think that's part of it. And just as we look at, you know, all of the evil in the world, and I'm not going to go through the whole list. I want to end soon so you can go home, get some sleep. Or. if you're married. But all of the other sexual expressions in our culture, all the other romantic expressions in our culture are counterfeits. God designed marriage in the context of love, a real love, a Christ-like love, a gospel love, to be a place where not just for some hot date you can write a song about, and then by the time the song is out, you've gone on to the next person anyway, but something that lasts a lifetime. This is the real thing that they're all looking for, and in pornography and fornication and adultery and all the various perversions people are into, they're chasing after what we alone have. And, you know, they're eating plastic grapes. It looks good on the outside, but it just makes them sick. It doesn't satisfy. And God's way is a delightful and satisfying way. So, to summarize what I'm getting at, that we should delight in God's gift of marriage. We should marvel at His wisdom displayed in these few verses we looked at in Genesis tonight. For those of you who are single, protect your marriage starting now. Genesis 2:24, it says, "For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife." What's the reason? It's marriage. That you don't want to be leaving father and mother and being joined to somebody else and one fleshing before you're married. And one of the sad things in our culture in general, is people, by the time they do get married, if they get married, and right now, for the first time, I think the majority, 25 to 34, are yet still single, are not married. I mean, they're not cohabiting and fooling around. But the ideal is that when you get married, this isn't just one in a sequence of many relationships where you gave your heart and your body to somebody else, and you had these kind of little mini marriages with many divorces. Sometimes even starting when you're 13 or 14 years old, relationship after relationship. But right now, recognizing the preciousness of marriage, to guard your body, to guard your heart, and so that when God does give you that gift, it's going to be something, you haven't unwrapped it before Christmas. You haven't done things you regret. When I was 17, I had a youth leader at our church. He told me something I wish somebody would have told me when I was about 12. But he said, "One day you're going to wish you'd never kissed anyone except your wife. One day you're going to wish you'd never said, 'I love you,' to anyone other than your wife." And as soon as he said it, of course he's right. There's no argument against that. Now, when you're younger and you have all these stirrings of the hormones and the emotions and everything else, you want the blessings of marriage before you're ready, but the blessings are going to be so much sweeter as you protect your marriage now by not pulling away from your family prematurely, by not entering into a committed relationship that can't turn into a marriage and probably is one day going to be torn apart, to wait till you're ready and then to enjoy God's blessings. And then if you are married, to be conveying a message to your children, to your church, to your family, and to our culture that romance is for marriage. In the world, romance is kind of what people do who aren't married so often. But no, romance is for marriage and love and commitment. And marriage is where it's at. And to invest in your marriage and to continue to give of yourself to your spouse, to make it your desire that they would be convinced they have the best deal going. Not because they deserve it. That's where the gospel comes in. We don't deserve this. I don't deserve my wife. My wife relates to me by grace. Actually, for me, that was one of the most important things I had to learn in marriage. Is I had a performance thing on myself as well. And it's like, well, I'm not worthy. Yeah, that's true. So you accept the love of your spouse, not because you deserve it, but because they're showing you the love of Christ. And then you love your fellow sinner. Yeah. She's going to sin. She's going to do things really wrong. She's like you. And if you have it, the correct perspective, the biggest sinner you know is you. But then when you see your own sin and you see how Christ has forgiven you, you can be gracious. And you give to your spouse not as they deserve, not according to your own ability, but as a reflection of the overwhelming love and grace you've received from God in the gospel. When we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. And even now, day by day, we fail Him, and yet He treats us as if we were a spotless bride because of His grace. And so, as we reflect this, we are going to have marriages which stand out in the world. We're going to have marriages that people say, how do you do that? And there's going to be an opportunity to explain. It's the gospel. It's not because we're good people. But what God has done for us has given us the ability to live differently. And then lastly, if you're struggling in your marriage, the hope for your marriage isn't to take a communication class where you learn how to repeat back what the other person says or, to read some book about the mechanics of sex or something like that. The big thing we need is a massive dose of the gospel. If you sense a helplessness or a hopelessness in your marriage, just as Christ has redeemed you when you were dead in sin and has made you alive unto Him and has brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His light, in the same way God can do that for your marriage, and it's going to begin as you yourself are more in love with Christ, more understand what He has done for you, and is being so taken by what Christ has done for you, it starts coming out of you back at the other person. And God magnificently and amazingly does transform marriages. Not by going home and saying, that's a problem you can have when you come with these things. Say, boy, I've got to go home and do some work. It's all up to me. I've got to work harder, harder. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But abiding in Christ, depending upon Him, focusing upon His love, knowing who you are in Christ, we're able to begin to show grace and to receive love we don't deserve. And sometimes we're so proud it's hard to receive the love we don't deserve, but to reflect the gospel in our marriages. And in that, we will achieve God's purpose in our marriage. God's great purpose in your marriage isn't just that you be happy, although He wants you to be happy together. God's great purpose in your marriage is that He be glorified as His grace and His gospel is displayed in your life. And so my prayer would be that even as we continue tomorrow, we talk about the role of the husband, the role of wife, and communication, and all these other issues, that will be our focus.